Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior who went to the cross, gave himself that we can have eternal relationship with you. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer. And thank you that you have seen fit that we are members of your eternal kingdom. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command, and we shall assemble ourselves for the encouragement of our souls as we see the days drawing. Therefore, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that no human mind can understand, can concentrate, and perceive the truth except by the power of God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, our Heavenly Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at Genesis 35, verses 9 to 15, where we looked at God's appearance to Jacob in Bethel. And last week there were four principles that came out of examining that section that needs to be reviewed before we proceed to the next section. The first principle, if you recall, is a principle that says that obedience is always the means of attaining God's blessings. We begin everything with obedience. Our salvation, we obey by believing in Christ. Then after, it is obedience to the study and application of the Word of God that ensures that we'll continue to receive God's maximum blessings in our life. The second principle, that a promise is only as good as the character and the ability of the one who makes that promise. That is to say, if you recall, there were two implications. That first of all, whenever we claim any promise from the Word of God, we must not doubt, because God's Word will always be fulfilled because of who He is. So that's the character there, and He has the ability to fulfill whatever He promises to us. And secondly, too, in terms of dealing with other human beings, that we must be careful not to get disillusioned if a person's promise is not kept to us. In the sense that we have to always remember that a man or a woman may have that integrity. And therefore, when they make you a promise, you can count on it. But see, they are not omniscient. They don't know what will happen to them tomorrow. Somebody can promise you money, and he means well or she means well. And tomorrow, all that money will be gone. So it doesn't mean that the person didn't want to do what he wanted, he promised, but just was unable to do it. So we use the illustration that if a person promises you money, you don't go to the mall and get in debt on your credit card and say, well, the money's coming. That was what I'm talking about. Until you have it in your hand. This is because of the nature that we as human beings, even though we mean well, sometimes we are not able to deliver because of the inability to control what comes next. Third, that God is not limited in the manner in which He makes Himself real to any individual. That is, we saw how He appeared to Jacob in various ways, and therefore, God can choose today to make Himself real to a person. But the only thing that we always have to be concerned with is to subject whatever a person tells us with the test of the Word of God. If there's anything in it that conflicts with what is already given to us in the Word, then that's when we say that cannot be of God. Fourth, some form of action always manifests through appreciation. In other words, we say that appreciation is an action-oriented word. Action-oriented. That is to say, it doesn't mean anything for people to say, I appreciate you. Sometimes people say it and turn around and stab you at the back. It doesn't mean anything. It is unless we back it up by the action that proves what you have just said. Now that is just an overview of what we went through in terms of principles. So now we move to the next section of Genesis 35. Verses 16 through 20. As I mentioned last week, we are now fast approaching our end of our study of Genesis so far. In other words, I'll say by the next two Sundays, we will stop with Genesis 36, where we said we will stop at this increment and go to some other time, some other things probably in the next 3 or 4 months. We'll come back and finish Genesis. But now we move to Rachel's death, given to us in Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20. Again, in the last section, we noted that Jacob came to Bethel in obedience to God's command, and hence he received things that lie ahead of him, which will include the death of his beloved wife. Now, let me really emphasize one of the issues here so it becomes clear to us, and that is this, that a believer's spiritual life must be vibrant in order for that believer to face life's testing. In effect, we must have the solution before the test. In other words, we must have all that it takes to face the problem before the problem comes. This is the way that in a passage that we'll get to some other time, we'll go into that principle in a lot more detail. But for now, I'll just mention it briefly, that God does not allow that testing until we have been given opportunity to have the solution. But if we reject it, the testing is still going to come. So, just as we do know that in human arena, professors don't give a test before they teach the material, no matter they're not. So in this case, we should learn and apply God's word so that when we face difficulties, we will simply use or apply God's word, and we act just as we've been accustomed to doing it. If you're already in your life as a believer, if you have been using the word continuously, you apply it to various situations. When you hit those unusual kinks of life or testing, you're able to go back to your normal routine, which is applying what you've already done before. And in that way, it will pull you through. The word of God will sustain you. So this is the thing that you and I must have to be involved with continuously so we can have a vibrant spiritual life. When I talk about vibrant spiritual life, I mean a spiritual life that is consistent with the desire, continuous desire to learn God's word, continuous desire to apply, continuous desire to have fellowship with Him. In other words, a person who is always excited spiritually. In other words, you're always excited about spiritual things. Not 1 minute you like it, yeah, next minute you go cold. No, you have to be sustained in your love for the word and love for the person of Christ. And when you do that, you have a vibrant spiritual life. Now, Jacob had a vibrant spiritual life at this point. Now, it is true that God commanded Jacob to move to Bethel, but Bethel was not Jacob's final destination in Canaan. Furthermore, there is no indication that God meant for Jacob to permanently settle in Bethel. So he moved from Bethel, and it was en route to his final destination in Hebron that Rachel died during childbirth, as we now read in verses 16 through 20. Then they moved from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. The conjunction then that begins verse 16 indicates that it was sometimes after Jacob had met with God, after God had appeared to Jacob, that he and his household moved from Bethel. Now, we do not know how long Jacob was in Bethel after God appeared to him. We also do not know for certain when Rachel became pregnant. However, as we indicated previously last week, that is very likely that Rachel became pregnant after God appeared to Jacob. Now, we say this because it is likely that Jacob understood the command to be fruitful and increase in number as to be an instruction to have more children. If so, he tried to have more children through Rachel and perhaps through Leah and his two concubines. Now, if these women had children later, they must have been daughters, since no indication that Jacob had more than 12 sons. So in any case, Jacob continued to move towards his final destination, either because of God's direct instruction or indirect act of God. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, but his labor was difficult, as the second sentence of verse 16 indicates, when it says, while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. Now, the phrase still some distance from Ephrath is literally from the Hebrew, still a distance of land to entering of Ephrath. Let me read that again. Literally, it goes this way. Still a distance of land to entering of Ephrath. Now, the word distance is translated from a Hebrew word that means distance of an undetermined length. So it is not clear what the literal translation means when it says distance of land. So some commentators take this to be a distance of 2 hours' journey, or a distance of about 7 miles or 11 kilometers. Now, the truth is that we do not know how long a journey that it was before getting to Ephrath from where Jacob was at this point. So, we should take the expression as a description of a small but undetermined distance. Considering the fact that the distance between Bethel and Bethlehem is about 40 miles. Ephrath seems to be a region of an undetermined boundaries at that time, at least the time of writing, but was probably south of Jerusalem. Now, if this is the case, then the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel took place in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So the modern placement of the tomb of Rachel, about a mile from the village of Bethlehem, is not reliable, since that reflects an assumption of the meaning of that phrase where it's a distance of land. And that assumption cannot be determined from the Bible. Now, the difficulty of Rachel with labor is expressed in the last expression of verse 16, when it says Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. Again, a more literal translation is something like this. She was having severe labor with respect to bringing forth. That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. She was having severe labor with respect to bringing forth, which is an expression that means that she had a hard time with labor. Now, the expression had great difficulty is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be severe, to be harsh, to be difficult. Now, in the form that this appears in our verse, in the Hebrew form, it simply means to have severe labor. Of course, severe labor used of women. So the Hebrew indicates that this severe labor was concerned with childbirth. Now, childbirth or child labor It's a difficult experience for any woman who has gone through it. Now, it is for this reason that everything is done at the point of childbirth to help distract her, the woman from her pain of the childbirth. Hence, then, it is not surprising that Rachel received an encouragement from the midwife with her. Now, the midwife encouraged Rachel by telling her not to be afraid, that she had another son, as in the last statement of verse 17, when he said, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." Now, for the midwife to declare that Rachel had another son must mean that the childbirth was complete, although Rachel still has severe complications, which could be excessive bleeding or some other type of complication. We do not know anything about this complication, nor do we know anything about this midwife. It just appeared that she probably appeared here. Well, we think that she has to be an employee of Jacob who was traveling with them, and therefore an employee of Jacob's household. Now, the complication that Rachel had during childbirth was a very serious one that the midwife and Rachel herself knew that Rachel would die. Now, Rachel seemed to be please grasping for air. We say this because of the first sentence of verse 18 says, "As she breathed her last." As she breathed her last. Literally, the Hebrew says, "And it happened with the departing of her life," or we can say, "the departing of her soul." Now, the literal rendering makes it clear that the soul is definitely distinct from the body. So it is that part of the body, the part of the being of the person that separates from the body at death, but continues to exist. Now, the word translated soul or life comes from a Hebrew word that could be translated sometimes living creature, or even truth, or appetite. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word in question is usually something like a throat or a gullet. In other words, an organ for eating and breathing. That's the basic Hebrew word that is used, the basic meaning. Now, it appears that Rachel and the midwife knew then that Rachel was about to die because of how faintly she was breathing. So you see that literal translation where it says, "And it happened with the departing of the life." So she probably had noticed that that breathing kept getting shorter and shorter and much, much more difficult. So she knew that Rachel would not be on this planet that much longer. So Rachel, before she died, herself gave her son the name Ben-Oni. Now, Ben is the Hebrew word for son. So Ben-Oni simply means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. So, we, at least as far as we can understand here, it's easier to perceive why Rachel could have given this kind of name, because she was in severe distress in order to give birth to this son. So that's why she called her son of my sorrow. Nevertheless, though, Jacob gave his son the name Benjamin. Now, Benjamin means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. That's the meaning of Benjamin. Now, this name, Benjamin, probably reflects that this son was the last child of the woman that Jacob truly loved. We have seen that he truly loved Rachel. So the name signals good fortune to Jacob and makes Benjamin a precious child to his father. Now, we should observe that the birth of Benjamin was really an answer to Rachel's prayer after she had Joseph, according to a place where passage we've seen in the past, Genesis 30, verse 24. Genesis 30 verse 24 says something like this, in the NIV. She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." That was her prayer. "May the Lord add another son to me." And she got an answer. Now, but then it is something ironic that Rachel should, while you're still in chapter 30, holy, because I'm going to another passage here. For really, what I say is quite ironic is that if you recall, she had made a threat to the husband. He said, "If you don't give me a child, I'm going to die." And now she's dying. Genesis 30, verse 1. Look at, since you already have Genesis, look at verse 31. Where it says, "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I will die.'" The very threat of Rachel about death happened to her. So the very thing that Rachel wanted most was the means of her death. So, in a very simple way, we all should be on the guard about what we want most, as that could be the source of great pain and testing. Now, it doesn't mean you don't deserve it, but all I'm saying is be very careful, because sometimes what we want most will be the source of testing and sometimes pain. In any event, when Rachel died, she was buried near Bethlehem, as implied in verse 19, where it says, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Now Jacob stopped at an unidentified spot near the region of Ephrath so that Rachel would give birth. However, as Rachel gave birth, she died. We do not know the exact location where she died or where she was buried. All we know is that the location was nearest to Bethlehem. For you see, the expression "on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem, does not mean that Bethlehem is another name of Ephrath. Now, see, those who like to pick on the Bible, so the critics used that particular expression to say that the human author was wrong, in that he did not realize that the region and the town were not identical. Now, to answer the critics, all we have to remember is that the literal Hebrew simply reads this the way it is literally from the Hebrew: "By way that Bethlehem." That's the way the Hebrew comes. "By way Ephrath that Bethlehem." "By way Ephrath that Bethlehem." Now, in fact, considering the Hebrew word translated "way," that Hebrew word also has the meaning "direction," or it also has the meaning "toward." We could then render the Hebrew literally this way. We can also say something like this: "Up toward Ephrath, that Bethlehem." Up toward Ephrath, that Bethlehem. So the problem is, how should we understand that literal phrase when the literal expression says "Ephrath, that Bethlehem"? Because that's the problem. Now, there are at least really three possible options of understanding the expression. First, we can understand it to mean that Ephrath is the same as Bethlehem. That's one way we can understand that. In other words, we just simply supply the word "is." So you have that "is." That's one way to understand it. Secondly, we can understand that Ephrath and Bethlehem are taken as two nouns that describe the direction of the travel of Jacob. In other words, they're not saying that Ephrath is the same as Bethlehem, but these are the two directions that he traveled as he left Bethel, so to say. That's one way to look at it. Another possible way is that Bethlehem is associated with Ephrath. So we can then translate something like this: at toward Ephrath, that related to Bethlehem. Now the second view, which has to do with saying is the direction of travel, and the third view, which says there is a connection between Ephrath and Bethlehem, are the most likely way to translate it. That should be the best way. So if we translate them in any of those ways, then the critics will challenge, or will say that Moses, the human author, was wrong, will be proven false. Now the human author mentioned Ephrath as a region, but further identified that region as that which contains the town of Bethlehem. That would be the best way to understand the passage. So Rachel was buried at a location on the road between Bethel and the region known as Ephrath. Now Jacob marked that Rachel's grave with a pillar, as in the first sentence of verse 20, where it says, "Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar." Now some speculate that maybe, you know, the modern way of people trying to mark the graves today may have actually been originated from this passage. We don't know. Now the human author indicates that at least up to the time that he was writing, that the pillar was still a visible sign of the burial site of Rachel. Now this is the second, the essence of the second expression of verse 20, where it says, "And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb." So anytime you see "to this day," you have to remember it's not talking about that day. It means the day when that was written. So at the time that this was written, that pillar was still visible. So what I'm saying is, it's important then to remember that this expression applies only to the time of the writer, because there is a monument today at the present time that is considered Rachel's tomb in the Middle East. Now this monument is actually something that the Muslims set up, and not the actual site of Rachel's tomb, since we do not know or do not have any precise information of the location of that tomb. So those people who like to go to the holy place, when they go and they are led to that place, they just been scammed. We don't know that is Rachel's tomb by any means. We are not given any indication here though that Jacob mourned for Rachel, but that does not mean that he did not mourn for her. Jacob, now a more matured believer, certainly mourned for Rachel, not by being depressed or overwhelmed with grief, but in his mind he knew that he had lost the wife of his dream, so to say. So we know that Jacob was grieved over Rachel, even though it's not recorded here. We know this because later on in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 48, verse 7, we see that. Genesis 48, verse 7 tells us that. Genesis 48 verse 7 says, "As I was returning," this is Jacob speaking before his death, "from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, so I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath." And then that expression again, that is Bethlehem. Well, that is as much as we know about the death of Rachel. But there are two principles that I think we should put in mind at this point for each and every one of us to consider. First, God's blessings, or God's blessing, does not mean that we will not suffer. God's blessing does not mean we will not suffer. Jacob was blessed, but that did not shield him from the death of his loved wife. Death or certain sufferings are the result of the fall. So God's blessings will not keep these from taking place. However, God's blessing on an individual implies that that believer will be in a better position to handle his or her suffering than those without the spiritual blessing of God. So don't think that just because you're blessed, you're blessed of the Lord, that you're shielded from all kinds of suffering. Second, testing quite often follows God's blessing. Testing quite often follows God's blessing. Now, Abraham was tested after that great blessing, after great blessings of God. Here, Jacob, after God's blessing, is also tested with the loss of his loved wife, and what is, of course, the next thing that is described in this chapter is another of those testing. So, such testing is really to give us the opportunity to exercise faith in the source of our blessing rather than on the outward manifestations of our blessings. My point is simply this, that quite often those believers who are greatly blessed of the Lord may in fact be faced with certain sufferings to test their faith in the God who blessed them. In other words, God will allow those things to see whether you are worshiping blessing from Him or you are worshiping God. If you're worshiping Him, it doesn't matter what the testing is, what the suffering is, or what the pain is, you worship Him. It's because He is the source of your blessing. So this is basically what the first testing that Jacob had undergone. And we move to the second one, which will be Reuben's incest in verses 21 to 26. So we'll see the first testing for Jacob here. He lost the wife of his dream. Now we move to his second testing, so to say, which of course I will explain a little more to that. And that has to do with Reuben's incest. And that is given verses 21 to 26. Of course, if you recall, we just finished this last section, and we noted the death of Rachel on the way between Bethel and Ephrath. We also indicated that Rachel's death was a test to Jacob because she is his beloved wife, the wife he cared much more about. Now, Rachel's death followed the reconfirmation of Abrahamic promises to Jacob. So we stated that often, that once we're blessed, very often testing will come with it. So death is something that we know that is common to man, but that does not keep the death of a loved one from being a test to those involved. Nevertheless, it is easy though to understand the death of Rachel, although it was also a test. However, this next test that happened to Jacob is not quite easy to understand. Now, this second testing after Jacob received his confirmation or reconfirmation of the Abrahamic promises is his son's sexual relationship with his concubine, or what we call a secondary wife. So this incident and then the listing of Jacob's sons are given to us, verses 21 through 26. He says, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maid, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now, in the last section, we mentioned that Rachel died somewhere between Bethel and Ephrath. We do not know the exact spot that Jacob buried her, but Jacob must have stopped long enough to complete the burial arrangements and for Benjamin to have become stronger to travel with the rest of Jacob's household. Now, the reason I make this point is this. A lot of time when you're reading a narrative in the Bible, it doesn't give us any time element. That is to say, you read some of these things, you may think they just happen one after the other. What we're reading now may have happened in a period of a year after. Who knows? We just don't know. But the only thing is, it's not something that just happened right after the death of Rachel here. It must have some time have elapsed. See, the Bible, as we indicated, is not a history book as such, and so does not give us every detail we would like to know. For example, in this particular case, we might be curious or would like to have known how Benjamin was nursed and who did it, who took care of the little Benjamin. You know, these are the type of things some curious people would like to know. However, the information, if you had it, will add nothing to the manifestation of God's promise to Jacob. So that's why those kind of things are not given to us. Nor will it add anything to the tracing of the humanity of the Messiah through Jacob. And so, because it won't add anything, it was omitted. Remember, there's a purpose when each of these writers of the scripture is writing. There's something that they want to convey. In the book of Genesis, it's been giving us the account of everything, of how God created and how man fell and how the promise was given. Come through one part of the line of Shem, and that is what we're seeing. So on now, we've got to Abraham, where everything's now locked to Abraham and his descendants. So he's been tracing through that. And so anything that does not really add to it sometimes may be ignored. Now, that does not mean that those things didn't happen or whatever people may like to know, they could have happened in the way they think about it, but it wasn't just important in the narrative. And that is why, as far as we know, nothing was said here. Now, the sentence, Israel moved on again, is literally, from the Hebrew, then Israel pulled out or set. See, when I use the literal word then, that the Hebrew word could also be rendered and or noun. However, it is better to use the word then to indicate that Israel set out or continued his journey after he has taken some time to bury Rachel and had taken time to care for the newborn baby, Benjamin. So don't think that he just, as soon as Rachel died, they moved on. No, I'm almost certain that it took some months, if not a year or so. Well, as Jacob, now Israel, called Israel, moved from the location where Rachel was buried, he came to the neighborhood of Migdal Eder, as in the second half of verse 21, where it says, and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Now, a literal translation is something like this. And he pitched his tent from further to Migdal Eder. Now, see this literal phrase, especially where it says, from further to. That expression is nothing but an idiom that really the best way we can translate it in English is to say beyond. Because they have a lot of idioms. So the expression Migdal Eder. It's really translated sometimes as Tower of Eder. So we see Migdal Eder. And in most English versions, they just translate it Tower of Eder. The NIV did the same somewhere else in Micah, chapter 4, verse 8. Micah. Chapter 4, verse 8. Micah 4:8 says, "As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." See, the expression "watchtower of the flock" is the same Hebrew word that we see in Genesis 35, verse 21. And so here it is translated as "watchtower of the flock." Hence, really, it is what they call a shepherd's watchtower, where shepherds will go and stand to kind of watch and see what's going on with the animals, or if thieves are coming to pluck something from them. So this is some place probably about a mile and a half east of Bethel. That's approximately. So one thing that is certain though is that the location that Jacob pitched his tent at this time is a location between Bethel and Hebron. That's all we can know with certainty. But the exact location, we do not know. Now, the most noteworthy thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to know in this section is the sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah, as we read in the first part of verse 22, where it says, "While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah." So the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants to know, at least wants all of us to know, that the action described happened when Jacob, now referred here as Israel, had pitched his tent in the new location that he settled temporarily, of course, after the death of Rachel. Reuben was the first son of Jacob, and of course, the first son through Leah. And Bilhah was the maid of Rachel. Now, we're not given the reason Reuben had a sexual relationship with Bilhah, who definitely was older than he. Now, since the scripture did not give us any reason for this illicit sexual conduct, we can only speculate as to what might have been on the surface Reuben's reason. I'm saying on the surface because I'm going to give a deeper meaning here eventually. And so, people have struggled with this. The Hebrew Targum, which is nothing but an explanation or they call interpretation of the Hebrew scholars for those who were mostly non-Jews at that time or who had a little more of Chaldean and so on. So they write this explanation, they call them Targum. So the Targum says that there was no sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah. The explanation is that instead of Reuben in anger overturned Bilhah's bed that was set opposite that of his mother after the death of Rachel. In other words, they were trying to say that maybe they, in the tent where they all slept, or big tent, that Rachel's bed was probably facing that of Leah. But when Rachel died, that Bilhah, being the maid or the secondary wife to her, was placed at that spot, and that Reuben got so angry and overturned the table. It doesn't cut what the text says, but that's the way they try to explain it. Now, another explanation is that Reuben had this sexual relationship to spite his father because he was about to make Bilhah his favorite wife instead of his mother. Again, you know, this one makes more sense, but then it still doesn't explain some of the other things. So whatever the reason behind Reuben's action, it seems to me that it was more than sex that Reuben was after. That's for sure. Now, how did Reuben come to have a sexual relationship with Bilhah? The Bible did not say, But we could also speculate as to how this happened. Now, we do not know how long after the death of Rachel, or how long Jacob had settled in this present location before this sexual relationship. One thing we suspect, Jacob was an old man now, by over 100 years at this point, and probably he no longer fulfilled the sexual need of Bilhah, who was his concubine or secondary wife. Now, I suspect that Bilhah, like some women do, might have started complaining to the hearing of Reuben of her lack of sexual relationship with Jacob. Now, if so, when Reuben heard of her complaint, he might have reasoned that, being the first son, that he must have been entitled to sexual relationship with Bilhah. Now, you hear these things in the news. Some of these people go to shrinks, and they start, you know, talking about, you know, I don't have this with my husband, and blah, blah, blah. Before you know it, they're having it with the shrink. Now, that's what I'm saying. It may have been this kind of thing. And Reuben, being the oldest, said, well, yeah, I can do that. I think I can, my father can do it. I can fulfill that responsibility. Now, I say this, though, because there is no evidence of rape. There's no evidence of rape here. If there was no rape, then it must have been that Bilhah consented to this sexual relation. Now, the fact that this was consensual sex does not mean that it is right. You know, contrary to what we hear today, if two adults consent, then it's okay. No, it's not. They have to be husband and wife. It doesn't matter whether they consent or not. They have to be husband and wife. That is what the Bible says. Now, the Hebrew word used here implies that this sexual relationship is wrong. Now, this is because the word used is not normally the normal word used to describe sexual relationship between a husband and wife. It is the Hebrew word shakab. Shakab. S-H-A-K-A-B. It means to lie down. Now, generally, when the Hebrew word, most of the time we translated, he knew the wife. See, that's how they normally translate, but that's not what we have here. Because, see, what people don't realize, you know, people just cheapen sex. It is such a great thing from God that knowing is important. Now, I'm going to shock some of you. Do you know, only human beings mate looking at each other. Animals don't do that. Why? Because of this word, to know. To know. Because it is from God. God wants you to know the soul within the confinement of marriage. Not the body. That's what animals do. So here, the word used here tells us that there is something wrong here. It's not a normal, natural thing that God had ordained. So the word shakab means to lie down, or but it's also used to lie down for sexual relationship in the wrong sense. And that's why we know that this is not authorized. Whenever there is authorized sex between man and a wife, other expressions are used. So in any case, this sexual relationship between Reuben and his father's concubine, or secondary wife as we call it, is wrong. Later on in the law, about several hundred years later, such sexual relationship was explicitly forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. Leviticus 18:8 says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That will dishonor your father. And so what we've seen is, right away, Reuben has dishonored his father. It may be because the Holy Spirit wants to show that this sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah was wrong, that Jacob was addressed here as Israel. Remember that when Dinah was raped, The human author, under the Holy Spirit, of course, commented on how wrong such an act was in Israel, when the nation Israel was not yet in existence. And, however, when we explained that passage, we said that was to show how unacceptable rape was. It is for the same reason, to show that it was unacceptable, that the name Israel here, Jacob's new name, was applied in verse 22 of Genesis 32. Now, well, we have actually speculated as to how this sexual relationship between Reuben and Bilhah might have taken place. But I think after break, we will explore it a little more. So why don't we take a break and we will come back, we'll continue with it.